Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Today we're going to be doing something a little bit different than what you're used to on this program. I'm starting a series called Evangelism Obstacles. We're going to deviate for a short time out of the realm of the kingdom of the cults into the world of the average person. Yes, there are millions of people trapped in cults today, and more are deceived into them daily. But there are hundreds of millions of people who are just like I was, going through life the best I can, trying to make a life for myself and my family, and living by the world's standards, seeing no harm done. Some are decent, good people, but they just don't know Jesus. We all know that many people are like this. We all know some. Most of them are probably not too religious or knowledgeable about God and the Bible, even though they still may even attend church. Maybe you work with some people who you've been trying to get up the courage to witness to, or maybe you've been actively engaged in witnessing to them about the Lord. Good for you. In this series, I'm going to try to help you be more effective by covering some of the most common objections we face from unbelievers when we're witnessing to them. I'll be bringing up many of these objections from personal experience and the experience of some others. This series will be a bit different in that there's no real dogmatic right or wrong way to answer, but more of my way and my approach that I've learned in how to answer unbelievers' common objections. You know, you might listen to this and say, that was terrible. I'd never answer like that. I'd say this. Hey, I say, praise the Lord. If you have something better than me here, make sure you call me and tell me about it, because I want to have the best answer I can the next time I need it. I don't know about you, but when I get the opportunity to witness, I always try to replay the situation back in my mind. You know, was there something better I could have said there? Did I really answer their question, or should I have said this instead? It's a great thing to do. You know, like anything else, to be effective at evangelism, it can take some practice. And the more you're sure of your message and how to defend it, the more likely you are to speak out and witness. Of course, if you got saved yesterday, God can still use you today to be a witness. And actually, sometimes the best witness is from the guy who's just fresh out of the world and zealous for Jesus. Always remember that even though we should try to be prepared, it's not our strategy or a clever answer that brings someone to Christ, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit through us. I like the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower went out and scattered some seed around. It wasn't his job to assess the receptivity of the soil or to come up with an elaborate plan or marketing scheme to get a fruitful harvest. He just did his part and waited for it to bear fruit, hoping for the best. We can learn a lesson here. After we witness to someone, it's God's job to take our work and produce results. God is the only one who can make that seed grow in someone's heart. We can only do our part, but God generates the results. But again, it does help to be ready to do what Peter says and give an answer to everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope within us. It does help to be prepared, to be studied, and to be prayed up for the Lord. Although it's ultimately the Spirit, God honors our efforts to be prepared as a vessel that He can use. Okay, let's get into some common objections we hear from unbelievers when we witness. These are not in any specific order, but I'm going to start with a real popular one. Here it is. If God is real, then why is there so much suffering in the world? How many times have you heard that one? And you know what? It's a good question. Why is there so much suffering if God's such a good and loving God? Certainly He can put a stop to all this nonsense. Why doesn't He just say enough is enough and make our lives peaceful and happy, if He really exists? You know, I think we owe the person who asked us a response. I say something like this. I say, you know, God never intended for life to be this way. He created man perfect and placed him in a perfect place with no pain or suffering. God would be elated if it was still like that now. But the reason why it's not like that is because of sin. God gave the first humans everything their hearts desired except one thing, and that was to eat from one forbidden tree, which they disobeyed. Although eating a piece of fruit may seem like no big deal to you, it was to God. Their disobedience broke a trusting relationship with God, and because of it, their sin is now passed along to all people, including you, and shows up in all the death and suffering in the world. Now you give them the gospel. But God is so good that He's done something wonderful to bring back that initial plan of perfection and peace for mankind. He did that by sending His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and pay the debt for your sin. God promises that if you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you'll one day live in that perfect place forever. But if you don't, God has no choice but to make you live forever in a place much worse than this called hell. Which option sounds better to you? Notice that I didn't use words that are foreign to the person, or use Christianese like imputation, covered by the blood, justification, etc. Keep your answers on their level. I also tried not only to give an answer, but brought it back to a question. I asked, which option sounds better to you? You know, give them something they have to think about, something they have to respond to. Try to keep the conversation going. Here's another objection. How do you know the Bible's true? What about all those books that are left out? Well, here's one I hear more since the Da Vinci Code came out a couple years ago. The Da Vinci Code talks about the Gnostic books like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip that supposedly contain factual accounts of Jesus' life. In actuality, they're books that were written under pseudonyms many, many years after Jesus lived, and no serious Bible scholar who has all the information regards them as factual, unless he has an agenda to fill. The first thing I do here is ask, what books are you talking about that were left out of the Bible? See if they know their stuff. See what kind of knowledge level they have. How in-depth of an answer do I want to give? Most of the time they just read the Da Vinci Code or heard something along the way about it. You might want to say, you know, the books that are included in the Bible were chosen under strict rules to make sure that we have exactly those books that God intended for us to have. For example, the New Testament books had to be written by an apostle of Jesus or someone closely associated with the apostles. The books had to be in harmony with what we previously know about God in the Old Testament and had to be recognized by the early Christians as having authority. If they can name some of those left-out books, you can say, for example, the reason why these books were left out was simply because they failed the test I just mentioned. The books weren't written by apostles, weren't recognized by the early church as being authoritative, and contradict what we plainly know about God and Jesus. Have you ever read the New Testament? Again, try to end with a question. You also have to decipher whether the person is asking questions to shoo you away like a fly, or because he's sincerely held back from believing because of it. Some people just have a bunch of get these Christians away from me questions and throw them out without much thought. These people, you know, you might not get too far with. They're not too interested in spiritual things. Hey, but you never know. Our job is to witness anyway. Let God figure that out. Let's go to the third objection. There are many ways to God. We all have to choose our own way. Well, in the spirit of this age of relativism, no one religious way is better than anyone else's. To even voice such a thing as there being one way brands you as closed-minded, a bigot, intolerant, and an extremist. In case you haven't been around much lately, the United States isn't the Christian nation it used to be. Sometimes it seems like religious tolerance means just about anything but being able to cite your views in public if you're a Christian. Today we're in a postmodern culture. Postmodernism is a real term. In the past, the United States was in what we can call modernism. Modernism basically says that truth can be measured and is absolute. There is a standard of truth and error, and we can come to the right conclusion through test and objectivity. But postmodernism says that there's no one right standard of truth. Truth is not absolute. Hey, if your truth works for you, then it's truth. But it might not be truth for me. Truth in this mindset is a variable that changes due to my experience and my current preference. So what do you say to someone who says there are many ways to God? Well, I think you can try to make some illustrations to help him to see that his view is not really rational. Maybe ask him, do you think there are many ways to California from Philadelphia? Yes, you can take a number of different roads, but can I get to California going east? Or south? Well, obviously the answer is no. To get to California from Philadelphia, we have to go west, due west. How about this? If you go on a job interview and the boss tells you to make sure you come in the front door of the building, that's the only way to his office, are you going to go through the back door or the side door? Obviously no. Why not? Because only the front door will take you where you want to go. And just like that boss who told you what door to come in, just like that roadmap that tells you which way to California, God made sure He gave us enough information to enable us to be certain that we're going through the right door. There's a door that doesn't lead to California or to a good job, but to heaven. God has made it very plain and very simple for us to understand. He tells us over and over again in His Word to go through the door of faith in Jesus Christ. If we go through the door of Jesus, we'll be saved. But unfortunately, if we ignore God's clear directions and go our own way, we're not going to get there. Then maybe ask, which way do you want to go? Okay, let's see if we can sneak in one last common objection. I believe in a God who forgives, not a God who sends people to hell. Well, here's a popular one today. We've come a long way since the revival after Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, or even since Peter's ripping sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 were saved. Now, I'm not a proponent of an incessant fire and brimstone approach to evangelism, but we do have an obligation to preach the full counsel of God. Too many churches today are preaching the good news, but not the bad news. They're preaching about a God who loves them, but not about a God who will judge them. The seeker-friendly church growth movement is a prime example of this watered-down, partial gospel where God is portrayed as your buddy, who is ready and willing to forgive with no standard or repentance necessary on your part. Well, how would I answer this? How about this way? I'd say God is absolutely a God who forgives. In fact, He'd like nothing more than to be able to forgive everyone who ever lives. The Bible even says that God wants no one to perish, but all to be saved. But God can't just break His own rules and let everyone into His kingdom. If so, He wouldn't be fair. Let me illustrate. Suppose someone robbed your house, beat up your wife, and set it on fire, killing your kids. Say this guy got caught and went to trial. What would you think of a judge who would just forgive this guy and let him off the hook scot-free? Would he be a good judge? Would he be fair? Of course not. Although he'd be forgiving, justice wasn't served, and you'd be irate, and rightly so. Just like a good judge must judge right, God must see to it that justice is served, penalties are meted out, and debts are paid. Although God is forgiving, He is holy and just and must punish those who break His rules, including you and me. Hey, but the good news is that Jesus already paid the penalty for your sins on the cross so that when the day of judgment comes, if you've turned from your sin and put faith in Jesus, God will be able to let you into heaven because justice was already served and the fine was already paid. What do you think of that? We'll pick up with more objections next week. Last week we started a mini-series titled Evangelism Obstacles. Through this series, I plan on going through some of the most common objections that unbelievers hit us with when we witness. Most of these, if not all of them, I learned through personal experience. Like I said last week, this series is a little bit different than what you may be used to hearing on this show regarding the kingdom of the cults and aberrant Christian doctrine. However, where the rubber meets the road is in evangelism. We can have all our doctrine down pat, but if you don't share it with anyone, what's the use? God is interested in saving souls through us, not just filling our minds with knowledge. So again, this series isn't geared to a specific cult or specific people group, but it's targeted for the average Joe and Sue that isn't too religious, but is just your normal unbeliever. It's important that we remember that when we witness, we don't argue with unbelievers. Sometimes we have a lot of knowledge on a particular subject, and we can fall into a debate. Remember, the goal isn't to win an argument or to put them in their place, but to bring them to Jesus. Always keep in mind that 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that unbelievers are blinded by the God of this world. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness. If someone starts rubbing me the wrong way or rejects me, I just try to understand and remember that I was once exactly where they're at now. I was also an unbeliever on my way to hell, and only because of God's grace I am what I am and here today to share with you. Last week, I went through 4 common objections that Christians hear from the unsaved. If you missed it last week and you're into evangelizing the lost, I'll let you know at the end of this show how you can get a copy of the whole series. Again, these are some of the most common objections I've heard from unbelievers about the gospel, not all of them. Let's move on with the 5th objection, and these aren't in a specific order, but I'm just throwing them out randomly. How many times have you heard this one? You know, that's great if it works for you. I'm happy for you. Well, what's this imply? It implies that this Christian stuff might work for you. You must really need it. But it's not necessarily for everyone. You know, I thought about how to answer this one, and I came up with what I think is a good illustration. Let's say you were having some pain and went to the doctor for a checkup. You returned a week later to get the results, and the doctor came into the room with a big smile and said, "Guess what? We just discovered a cure for an extremely rare and fatal disease. It actually kills people in about 3 or 4 months, no exception. In fact, it's so rare that only 8 people in the U.S. are known to have it." You might be a little annoyed because you came to get the results of your test and think to yourself, "Well, that's great if it works for them." But then the doctor looks at you and says, "You're one of the 8 people." What happens? Immediately, you're very interested in hearing about this cure. Why? Because you realize that you have the disease, and without the remedy, you're a dead man in a few months. But what if the situation were reversed? What if instead of giving the good news first, the doctor gave the bad news? The doctor came in, sat down with a very serious look on his face and told you, "You know, we did a lot of tests, and we found out without a shadow of a doubt that you have a very serious, rare, and fatal disease. It takes people's lives in 3 to 4 months with no exceptions at all on record. There are only several people who we know of who even have this terrible sickness. I'm sorry to have to break the news to you." Well, you can imagine, your heart would sink to the ground and you realize you're in deep trouble. But then, the doctor tells you the good news, and that they just found a cure for the illness. What do you say? "I want it. Give it to me now." Let's apply this to our witnessing approach. Many of us do this. "Jesus loves you, man. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. He'll forgive you of all your sins if you turn to him and believe in him by faith." How do many people respond? "Well, that's great if it works for you, buddy. I hope it makes you a better person." All the while thinking, "He must really be a bad guy to turn so radical." What happened? You gave them the remedy without first telling them of the disease. But what if we told people the bad news first? "Hey man, do you know that you've broken God's law? You sinned against him and are guilty before a holy and righteous God? Do you know that God's word says that the wages of sin is death and you're headed for irreversible judgment? And although God loves you, he says that he has to punish sinners in the lake of fire forever." What have you done? You told him his predicament. He's sick. He has the fatal disease of sin and is headed for sure death. Now he sees and understands his need for a cure. Then you give him the good news. "But Jesus died to pay the price for your sins. If you turn from a life of sin and believe in him by faith, you'll be saved on the day of judgment." Can you see that telling people the bad news first might greatly help them to being receptive to the good news and receive the gospel? Give it a try sometime. Let's move to the second objection. Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Here's a popular one. I heard that someone once asked Gandhi what the greatest hindrance to Christianity was. He says, "That's easy, Christians." And you know what? Sometimes he's right. We all know some. We really have to understand the awesome responsibility we have as children of God. We're the only Jesus some people will ever see. We're the only Bible some people might ever read. We have an obligation to let our light shine before men, to be the light of the world like Jesus. We're representing the true and living God to a lost and dying world. People are watching you and they see your Christian bumper sticker. Well, the first thing I'd do here, I'd ask a question. I'd say, "You know, why do you say that Christians are hypocrites?" A great approach to witnessing is to ask simple questions, especially when you're not sure how to answer. So when someone says, "Christians are a bunch of hypocrites," or "the Bible can't be trusted," ask, "Why do you say that? How did you come to that conclusion?" Now, the ball is back in his court, and he has to defend his position and give you more information to go on. Now you really get to see what's under the hood. Is it just smoke and mirrors, or does the person have some real issues to deal with? How do I answer this one? Well, I'd say, "You know, I'm sorry to say, sometimes Christians do act like hypocrites. I can try to excuse them for you, but sometimes there's no excuse. But you know, not all Christians are hypocrites. I'm sorry you had some bad experiences, but I can assure you that I am not a hypocrite, and I can introduce you to many of my friends who are committed to living a pure and godly life. Now, that's not to say that we're perfect and that we don't sometimes sin or do wrong things. That's why Jesus didn't say to follow my people, but said, follow me. Would you give up on doctors if you had a couple of bad experiences? Would you quit working if you had a couple of mean bosses? Or would you try again until you found a good one? Hey, why don't you give Christianity another try? After all, your eternity depends on it. Let's move on to another objection. What about all those Muslims and Buddhists? Are they all wrong? And what about the guy stranded on the island who never heard of Jesus? What will happen to him? I know you've heard this one before. This is called get the focus off of me technique. Well, there's a couple of things you can do here. You can go into a theological discussion about the differences between Christianity and all other world religions. You know, all other religions, all their leaders stayed in the grave, except for Jesus. You might want to do this, maybe, if the person is sincere about it, but usually this isn't what the person needs. I think this one only needs a short answer, and then get the focus back on the person you're witnessing to. I'd say something like this. God will judge the Muslims and the Buddhists fairly. No one will ever be able to say to God that he's not fair. The guy on the island will be judged based on the light that he's received. God won't hold someone accountable for something that he has no control over or based on something he's never had the opportunity to respond to. Then bring it right back to him and say, but what about you? You heard the gospel. God will hold you responsible for much more than the Buddhist or the guy on the island. When you stand before God, you'll have no excuse because you had a chance. So why don't you get right with God now? Let's go to the next objection. The Bible's been translated so many times that we can't trust it. Well, the person really meant to say that the Bible was transmitted so many times, not translated. That is, it's been passed on and revised so much that we can't possibly have an accurate copy of what was originally written. Well, there are volumes written on this subject, and although it's very important, the average person doesn't really dive into this subject. Let me assure you that no other ancient book has nearly as much manuscript evidence as the Bible. There are literally thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts available to us today to compare with. Many of these are from the 3rd and 4th centuries, some fragments as early as the 2nd century. There are also the writings of the early church fathers, those who were men. They were discipled sometimes by the apostles themselves. I've heard that if every Bible on earth were destroyed, we could reconstruct over 90% of it from the writings of the early church fathers alone. You could answer with this. Again, does the person really need this? Is he really hung up on it? If so, yeah, talk to him about it or refer him to some good books on the subject. But you might want to run with it. Take what he said and say, yes, you're right. The Bible has been translated so many times. That's one of the reasons why it's so trustworthy and great. In fact, there's a Russian version, a Chinese version, a Korean version, Swedish, Italian, Swahili, Japanese, French, Spanish, etc. Isn't it great that everyone has God's word in his own language? And you know what? They all say the same thing and agree with the thousands of ancient manuscripts we have available. Then move on and witness some more. How about one more objection today? What about all these denominations? Everybody believes something different. Here's one that not just unbelievers use, but cults love this one. Hey, you guys say you're Christians? You can't agree on anything. Look at all these different churches. There's no unity. You know what? Sometimes they have a point. Jesus prayed that we may all be one. Unfortunately, sometimes we Christians can bicker and divide over so many minor, non-essential issues that we forget who the real enemy is. We're all working for the same boss, you know. Now, there are things to divide over. If someone's teaching things that are clearly heretical or unbiblical and dangerous, you should divide yourself from them and stay away with a 10-foot pole. But we have to learn to have unity in the essentials, but grace in the non-essentials. I don't divide with someone who believes differently with me about tongues, or about the timing of the rapture, or about who the Nephilim are in Genesis chapter 6. But if someone teaches that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, or that we're a bunch of little gods and little messiahs running on the earth, then I divide. So how do we answer this accusation? Maybe like this. You know, I can understand how you may think that. There are lots of different types of churches out there. although there are cults and more liberal churches that are way out in their teaching, most Bible-based denominational churches agree on almost everything, especially the main teachings of the Bible. The differences in teachings between, say, the Baptists and the Presbyterians is usually a minor difference that have no impact on the nature of God, Jesus, or the way to be saved. It's unfortunate there are so many different denominations because it can fool someone into believing what you think. But rest assured that the main and plain teachings of Christianity are taught accurately in lots of churches within many different denominations. We'll pick up with more objections next week. Today is part 3 of Evangelism Obstacles. During the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at some of the most common objections to Christianity that we face during a witnessing encounter with an unbeliever. Evangelism is one of my favorite things to do in life, and I learned a few things over the years. We're not targeting the cults during this series, but the average person who needs to know Jesus. Like I said in a previous broadcast, there are millions of people in cults who need to get out, but there are multi-millions of people who are just going through life in a normal way, but don't know the Lord. Contrary to popular opinion, as good as some of these people may be in terms of the world's standards, they're not good enough to get to heaven by their own merit. I hope that this series will equip you to have more confidence to go out there and witness for Jesus. I found that the hardest thing to do is break the ice. Once I get into the conversation, it usually gets easier for me. However, sometimes you get a whammy thrown at you, and this is what we're trying to cover today. Those common objections that unbelievers have in their arsenal to excuse themselves from coming to Christ. Some of these are smokescreens. Some are valid concerns and questions that we owe an answer to. Although answering someone's objections won't necessarily lead them to repentance, it might break down at least one more barrier that's preventing them from being saved. And you never know, you might just be the one to lead them to Jesus. Let's get into several more objections to end this series. This one is perhaps the most popular objection of all. The Bible is full of contradictions. If you never heard this one, you haven't witnessed too much. This one has to be in the top three, if not the number one objection of all. I will bet that most people who give this argument haven't even read the Bible, at least not much of it. It appears to be an excuse passed down from person to person. However, it's an important one. If the Bible does contain contradictions, then Christianity's claim that God is the real author of the book is placed in much doubt. Why believe a God who can't keep the record straight? How do we answer this? The first thing I would do is ask the unbeliever a simple question. Like what? You claim that the Bible is full of contradictions? Like what? Give me an example. Put the burden on him. Most of the time they can't name anything, or it's usually a simple seeming contradiction that can easily be explained. Now I admit that the Bible does contain seeming contradictions, and I could see how a casual reader without the aid of the Holy Spirit might come to that conclusion. To answer someone concerning this, maybe give the person this illustration. Suppose five people, including us, were standing on the corner and witnessed a car accident. A week later, the police called each one of us into the station separately to give an account of what we saw. Three of us said we saw three people in the car that got hit. One witness said there were two people in the car. One of us said there were two people plus an infant. Two of us reported that a woman screamed just before the accident struck. Three of us said nothing about a scream. Two witnesses said the offending car was a dark color. Two said it was blue. One of us said it was two-toned. Three of us said a man leaped out of one of the cars and started running away. Two said they saw a woman running but didn't mention the man. One of the two said she fell. See, I could go on and on, but do you see that just because the five witnesses didn't have identical stories, it doesn't mean the stories are bogus or they can't be reconciled and reconstructed to determine the actual events? Ask the skeptic this. Don't you think there would naturally be some variation and maybe some seeming contradictions in the stories until you study them through? At first glance, the five witnesses in the story I just related might seem to be contradictory, but they can easily be reconciled. In fact, that's what detectives do all the time. They reconstruct different accounts of the crime, putting them together like a puzzle and trying to come to a correct solution based on the information they have. Now, what if all the five witnesses said the same exact thing? What if their stories were identical, verbatim, with no variation? Well, to me, that would put up a big red flag, because I might believe that the witnesses all got together and contrived a story and just spit out the agreeable facts, leaving out the variations and seeming contradictions that actually make the stories human. You have to remember that although Christians do claim that God inspired the Bible, they agree that he allowed men to use their own personalities, their own writing styles, and personal witness to tell the story. Now, if the person you're witnessing to has some good-seeming contradictions that he challenges you with, you'll want to answer them. Maybe something like, "What about Judas? The Gospels say he hung himself, but the book of Acts says he fell headlong and burst open. Jesus said to turn the other cheek, but the Old Testament says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Hey, good questions. You might say, "That's an interesting point. How about if you give me a day or two to research that and provide you an answer?" I would also ask, if you had some of your contradictions answered satisfactorily, would you be willing to consider the truth of the gospel? Let's move on to a closely related objection. The Bible's been written by men. This is another one of those top three most common objections. What does the Bible say about this? Well, 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the answer to the objection that men wrote the Bible is yes, men did write the Bible. They spoke the words of God and eventually wrote them down for us. The Bible didn't fall out of heaven or evolve from a rock. Men wrote it. In fact, about 40 different men wrote the Bible over a period of about 1,500 years from all different walks of life. Some were kings, some fishermen, some shepherds, some prophets, some wrote in poetry, some wrote letters, some were historical, some were apocalyptic. The beautiful thing about the Bible is that although it was written much differently in three different languages, it has one common and consistent theme throughout and harmonizes perfectly with itself. You may want to illustrate this with your skeptic friend. Give him this illustration. Think about it, say. If we took just 10 men today from the same geographic location with common occupations and who made about the same amount of money and had them write on just one controversial subject, they would have a hard time agreeing with one another. But the Bible agrees perfectly on every subject, most of them controversial by today's standards. It was written by people who lived completely different lifestyles, had different occupations, and lived throughout a span of about 1,500 years. Hey, that's pretty unbelievable. And even amazingly, all these 40 men even agreed that man is a depraved sinner and is helpless to save himself. They all wrote that salvation was outside of human effort, which is contrary to human thinking, and that they needed the intervention of a holy God to save them. They all wrote about one coming Jewish Messiah who would one day save them from sin and usher them into a perfect and righteous kingdom forever. You know, you might also want to share some prophecy with your skeptic friend. I think the number one proof that the Bible is from supernatural origin is probably prophecy. You know, what man could predict the future with complete accuracy, even minute details, hundreds of years prior to the actual event? I'm not talking about good guesses, but 100% perfect accuracy in every way, with no possibility of being able to manufacture the event beforehand. Just as an example, here are some of the prophecies fulfilled about Jesus in just the last week of his earthly life alone. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. He was betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 41:9. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. He was silent to accusations, Isaiah 53:7. His death was a vicarious sacrifice, Isaiah 53:5. His hands and feet were pierced, Psalm 22:16 and Zechariah 12:10. Soldiers would gamble for his clothing, Psalm 22:18. No bones would be broken, Psalm 34:20. He would be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53:9, and he would be resurrected, Psalm 16:10. And that's just about Jesus. I'm not even mentioning some of the remarkable prophecies in Daniel about the rise of world empires or about the rebirth of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 37. On top of prophecy, the Bible is remarkable in many other ways. Although it's not a science book, when it speaks about scientific matters, it's correct. Although it's not a geography book, the Bible is accurate in geographic locations given. It also has a plethora of archaeology to back it up and is historically accurate as well. ask your skeptic friend. Can you show me one other book that compares to this one? One other book that predicted history before it happened with 100% accuracy. Let's move on to another objection from an unbeliever that we may face. How about this one? I'm a good person. I'll go to heaven. You know, this is one of the best things you can ever hear from an unbeliever. About a year or two ago, I was turned on to a man named Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort is the head of a ministry called Living Waters and is teamed up with Kirk Cameron. They have a great ministry exclusively for training Christians how to effectively witness to unbelievers. They even have a TV show called The Way of the Master. And if you're a Christian, whether you think you have the gift of evangelism or not, you have to check Ray Comfort out. This is definitely one of the ministries that seriously changed my evangelism style and motivated me greatly. The root of their ministry is to take people through the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, to show them that in fact they're not a good person, but a sinner in need of a Savior. Here's what you do. You'll get varying responses, but I'll take you through a simulated conversation. Ask someone this. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? They'll probably say, well, yeah, pretty good, I guess. You think God believes you're a good person? Well, probably, yeah. Can I ask you a few questions based on the Ten Commandments? Okay. Now, you ask, have you ever told a lie? Unbeliever. Well, yeah, I have. Ask, what does that make you? He'll say, human, imperfect. Ask him, if I lied to your face, what would I be? A liar. Ask, have you ever stolen something, irrespective of the value, a pen, a candy, a dollar bill, anything even small? He'll probably say, well, you know, when I was young, I did. Ask, what does that make you? A thief. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? For example, have you ever used Jesus Christ as a curse word? Or flippantly said, oh my God, or something even worse? He'll probably say, you know, yeah, I have, but you know, I'm trying not to do that too much anymore. Your answer? Well, time doesn't forgive sin. Do you know that's called blasphemy? Taking God's name and using it as a curse word to express disgust. Then ask, especially if it's a man, if it's a woman, you can revise it. Ask, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Well, yeah, done that, haven't you? Well, yeah, I have, but Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust, you already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now you sum it up. By your own admission, you're a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. And we only looked at 4 of the 10 commandments. When you stand before God, if he were to judge you by the 10 commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? Guilty, I guess. Ask, would you go to heaven or hell? You see what I'm doing here? I'm trying to bring conviction to their heart so they'll see their need for forgiveness. Then you bring in the good news that Jesus died to pay the penalty for his lying, his stealing, blasphemy, and adultery. And if he would repent of his sins and trust Jesus as Lord of his life, God will forgive all his sins and grant him everlasting life, not hell. Try it sometime. I used it very effectively, and by the way, I never got hit by anyone. If you're interested in a copy of this 3-part series called Evangelism Obstacles, you can have a CD for free if you contact me by email or phone. My email is help@tower2truth.net. My phone number is 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For more information on cults, our website is tower2truth.net. If you'd like to receive our quarterly newsletter, write to us. You can drop us an email requesting it. Again, our email is help@tower2truth.net. We're available to teach on cults and Bible discernment at your church, Sunday school, upcoming retreat, or a Bible study. Don't miss us again next week when we begin to discuss Joel Osteen and your best life now. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.